Hello, my name is Dave Rickey. The tape that I'm about to make here is aimed specifically at a group of Christians in America, which would compose the largest group of Christians in America, and that group is called the Evangelicals. You're an evangelical, for instance, if you're a supporter of schools like the Moody Bible Institute or Dallas Theological Seminary or Wheaton Bible College. You're an evangelical if you're supportive of preachers like John MacArthur and Chuck Swindoll and Haddon Robinson. You're an evangelical if you go to churches that participate in almost any of the major denominations of Baptists, for instance, like the Conservative Baptist, the Southern Baptist, the General Association of Regular Baptists, and the list goes on. You're an evangelical if you go to a Bible church that's affiliated, for instance, with the IFCA or other Bible churches that might be spurred on or have their source in the Bible Institute movement, which, of course, would come out of the Bible Institutes that we've mentioned already. And you're an evangelical if basically you hold to the beliefs that have come through the majority of commentaries and books put out by such authors or publications as Moody Press. So just so you know who this tape is aimed at, this is aimed at evangelicals. It's aimed at people who are already saved. If you're a young Christian, you haven't been saved long, then I say this carefully because I don't want to kick the slats out from under you or make fun of any of your heroes. But the tape for you is just a warning of a shallow kind of Christianity that we find in our country today and actually throughout the world. And the tape isn't to discourage you, but it's to encourage you that there is more to Christianity than the anemic kind of evangelicalism that you may be associated with or familiar with right now. I'm making this tape because I myself was raised as sort of a typical evangelical. My education was in evangelicalism. I'm a Bible student, and the first school I ever went to and graduated from was the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. Evangelicals often refer to the Moody Bible Institute as the West Point of Christian education. And so the name goes far and wide, and people come from all countries to go to the Moody Bible Institute. I graduated from there, and I know exactly what those teachers say and what their positions are, and I know the positions of Moody Bible Institute. I also, after that time, went to a small Bible college in Phoenix, Arizona, called Arizona College of the Bible, and I graduated from that school with a bachelor's degree, a bachelor's in Bible, and so I know a little bit about what was happening out west in those schools. After that, I attended Denver Conservative Baptist Theological Seminary, and I was there for only half a year, 6 months. But I was there long enough to get a taste and a feel for what that school is like, and I understand what those teachers said and what their positions were. And over that course of 2 quarters, I was able to take most of the teachers for one course or another, and I know the positions of Denver Conservative Baptist Theological Seminary. I finished my seminary education at Biola University's seminary, which is called Talbot Theological Seminary, and I just recently graduated there with a Master's of Divinity from Talbot Theological Seminary. I went through those schools, and I don't claim to be a know-it-all, but I did real well in my classes. It wasn't too unusual for me to get straight A's on my report cards, and I'm not trying to come off as a know-it-all, but I know what those schools teach. I was there, and I did well, and I know exactly what those teachers say, and in many of those cases, those are the men who taught your preacher, so those are the men who taught your favorite preacher or your favorite Bible teacher the things that he knows, and I know what they were taught, and I was there, And that doesn't make me an expert, but that makes me someone who went through their course and knows what the situation is. There are a whole lot of things wrong with the schools I just mentioned and evangelicalism as a whole. And that's why I'm making this tape. I'm going to divide this little talk into three sections. I'm going to mention some very brief and important things about the doctrine that evangelicals typically have. And then we're going to talk about the practice that they typically do. And then we're going to talk about the holiness of heart that you see throughout evangelicalism. So we'll have 3 points, the doctrine, the practice, and the holiness that I've seen in the evangelicalism of our church today. Before I start, and this is going to be a negative tape, it's going to be a tape of criticisms. Before I start with these criticisms, I would like to remind you that the Bible also has something to say about evangelicalism and the day that you find yourself in, the day that we're in right now as this tape is being made. I would remind you that in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, we read, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away." This passage is aimed at the church age. It was written by the apostle of the Gentiles, the apostle Paul, who's the premier apostle of the church age, and he describes the end of his age as I've just read. And that doesn't paint a pretty picture for the church in the last days. Now, if you think that you're in the last days, then you have to take that passage seriously. You can't expect the church today to be the best it's ever been, stronger now than it's ever been before, better in missions, better in preaching. You couldn't expect those things if you took this passage seriously and thought for 1 minute that the rapture was anywhere down the line in the next few years. If you thought that was so, then you'd have to have some criticisms for the church. So I speak today with only my own experience, and those are things I guess I'll talk about. But behind that, you ought to know that the Bible tells you, and again in 2 Timothy 3, verse 13, it says, "But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." That's how your age is going to end. And if you think that you're anywhere near the end, you've got to be wary of the church of our day. As I said, we're going to have 3 points, doctrine, practice, and holiness. And I'll just briefly touch some of these things, and then we'll wrap it all up after that. First of all, concerning doctrine, there is an incredible amount of ignorance today in evangelicalism concerning doctrine. The reasons, I suppose, are many. But there is no question about the fact that there is just a complete ignorance of the Bible in evangelicalism in 1980. The Bible is an incredible book. It was written, the hand of God is obviously on it, and evangelicalism today simply does not take the Bible seriously. Of course, they all claim they do, and as I speak, you ought to know that that people in every age, if you'll study church history, people in every age always think that their age is the greatest age of the church, and there's never any exception to this. It's the same sort of mentality that you find in your local high schools, how any high school kid, regardless of what high school he goes to, thinks that his high school is the best one. It's that sort of ignorance is bliss kind of mentality where they're just sure that theirs is the best one. And you'll find it in every church in every age. People always think that their church in their age is the best one that it could possibly be. And so as I speak, I'm aware that when I talk about a dearth of doctrine or some terrible neglect in Christian practice or in holiness, I'm aware of the attitude that's going to be prevalent, and that is, you're going to say, yeah, but that's not me. Well, I hope that you just listen, and if you'll listen, maybe the Lord will use this thing to show you something that you haven't thought about before. First of all, in doctrine, that the evangelicals have completely dismissed, and this has got to be the starting point, is the doctrine of the Bible. None of the schools I went to, if you remember, I went to Moody Bible Institute and Talbot Theological Seminary and Denver Conservative Baptist Theological Seminary, none of the schools I went to believed that the Bible, as you can hold it in your hand, is the exact Word of God. It was never intended that the students would believe, when they got through with that course, that the Bible, that as they held it in their hand, was the Word of God. They were only to believe that it was a very, very good facsimile of the Word of God, and that it only had differences in minor and unimportant areas. And so we got to start by addressing things where they begin. You'll remember that the Bible itself was promised to be preserved. The Bible is very clear on this. Psalms 12, 6, and 7 promise that the Bible would be preserved, that the words, not just the Word, the generic, the Word of God, but that the words, plural, the words would be preserved. The same thing may be found when Jesus himself said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. My words, plural, not my word, not a general preservation, but that the words would not pass away. I could run you through many passages, but I'll let you run through them yourself if you doubt what I'm saying. The Bible says that the words would not pass away, and in another place, not even the jot or the tittle would pass away. So not only do you have the words guaranteed, but you also have the jot and the tittle guaranteed to be preserved. Now, let's be very clear from this right at the start. I have asked teachers about this now for many years, and there is no answer for it. When I ask them, what about the jot and the tittle that would not pass away? What about the words that were guaranteed to be preserved? There is no answer for it, and that is just flat the truth. I asked this question in class to Dr. Thomas, who was one of the guys who worked on the New American Standard Version Committee. He's a Greek teacher, and he's supposed to be one of the foremost experts in the country. I asked him about the jot and the tittle and the words that were promised to be preserved. No answer. There is no answer. They begin with the premise of that there are 5,300 and some manuscripts of the Greek New Testament, or parts of manuscripts of the Greek New Testament, and they do not agree. No two of them agree perfectly. And so they start with their supposition, and they say that obviously the words and the jot and the tittle have not been preserved. And they look at that stack of manuscripts, 5,000 manuscripts, and they say, how can the Bible be true? And a system of belief, if you're going to be a Bible believer, will look at the Word of God and say, how can your science be true? How can your science of textual criticism be true when you say that there is absolutely no way it was preserved and the Bible promises that it would be preserved? The Bible is clear enough on that it would be preserved. And if you start with any other system than that one, which says that the Bible would be preserved, then you have a system of unbelief. And that'll be the way that you run through the whole rest of the Bible, unbelief. If it crosses your system, then you'll just ignore it. And that's a system of unbelief. To be a Bible believer means that you're not just going to dismiss what the Bible says because some scientist or some textual critic or some Greek teacher or anybody else told you it couldn't be what the Bible said it was. And so we start with the most fundamental issue, Today, evangelicals have an anemic form of Christianity because they have an anemic Bible. They have a version of the Bible, or many versions of the Bible, or in the case of the Greek teachers who love to read from the Greek themselves, they have their own version, their own translation, as they come up with it in their own minds. And there is no way that you're going to ever understand anything from the Bible when you start out with the supposition that the Bible can't be true if it contradicts a scientist or a textual critic or a Greek teacher. And that's exactly what evangelicalism does. You ask the seminary professors, you ask the faculty at Moody Bible Institute, you ask them and see if what I say isn't so. They do not believe that we have the words of God preserved for us today in any form. And that's a system of unbelief. If you start with that system, it tells the whole story of what's going to happen from then on. That's the Bible preservation issue, the place you got to start in doctrine. The Bible is grossly perverted right from the very start in their minds. Let's move on to something else. We have some interesting comments these days on the subject of types, typology. It's the study of types in the Bible. And a type is something that has a parallel from one testament to the other. For instance, in the Old Testament, you'll read about the Passover feast. And the Passover feast is a type. It's a picture of Calvary. And so that the types are throughout the Bible. But types today aren't studied anymore in schools. They weren't studied at Moody Bible Institute. They weren't studied at Denver Conservative Baptist Theological Seminary, and they're not studied at Talbot Theological Seminary. A few of them have been studied, some that the New Testament mentions, and they're usually studied when the New Testament mentions them. That is, as they're going through a book of the Bible that mentions a type, then they'll talk about it some. But types as a whole have been totally dismissed. At the last school Talbot Theological Seminary, Dr. James Roskup is sort of the local Bible expert there, and he tells us there's no such thing as a type of evil in the Bible. And so types are only good types, and they're usually types about Christ, and that's the way that he goes through. And so, of course, there can't be any types about the Antichrist, because the Antichrist is evil. There can't be any types of sin. There can't be any types concerning the devil. So as he goes through the Bible, only types that are good things are considered to be genuine types in the Bible, and the rest are thrown out. This system of disregarding types could have many motives. The best motive I can come up with is that if people reduce the Old Testament to its historical meanings, then they can feel like they have it mastered. And they can feel like they know all about the Old Testament. And there would be a certain amount of pride that could be involved in that if you could say that you had the Old Testament mastered. But the truth of the matter is that Old Testament is an amazing book. It was written by God. And that book is absolutely supernatural from page one to the very end. The types throughout the Old Testament are some of the most important and helpful as far as understanding the Bible, are some of the most important and helpful things in all the Bible. And to dismiss types as evangelical as a whole has done, or to downplay them, or to limit them to an extreme like they've done, has closed the whole body of truth to the evangelicals. I'll only give you one passage to support this, but turn in your Bible, if you have one, to the book of Matthew. And you'll notice there in the book of Matthew, in chapter 2, I'm going to show you two types. And you'll see what I mean about the danger of neglecting types in the Old Testament. The first one I wanted to show you is in verses 13 through 15. Verses 13 through 15 say, "And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he rose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son." Now the cross-reference that you want to see there is in Hosea 11:1. And that phrase there, "out of Egypt have I called my son," is quoted now as a prophecy from Hosea. And if you'll read Hosea 11:1, you'll see that had it not been for Matthew's commentary on this thing, that is the Holy Spirit speaking through Matthew, you would never have understood that that was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. It looked like it would just be a simple historical reference of when the Lord called Israel out of the bondage of Egypt at the time of the Exodus. But instead, it's a prophecy in type. And if you close your eyes to those kind of types, a whole body of truth in the New Testament and in the Old Testament will be closed to you. Look at, again at the same thing, just a little bit down, look in verses 17 and 18. This is in reference to when Herod killed all the young male babies. Verse 17 says, "Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not." And again, it's the same thing. You would never have known when you were back there reading that from the Old Testament that that was going to be fulfilled in the life of Jesus Christ. You would never have guessed it. You would never have gotten it right. And the Bible is an amazing book, and even the things that seem like they would be just simple historical events may be types, and the Bible is just full of them. And today, evangelicals sort of just thumb their nose at types, and they close down a whole body of material. Parables. Parables are another instance in which evangelicals have totally missed the boat in doctrine. Parables, they say, cannot be made to walk on all fours. I don't know how many times I've heard that expression. Parables cannot be made to walk on all fours. And what they mean by that is that not every detail to the parable has a parallel. And so they say when you're going through and you find different events and people mentioned in the parable, don't try and identify them with any particular people or events in every case, because parables are only made to teach a general truth, and there may not be any parallels to those people or events that are mentioned in the parable. And so you're only supposed to try and derive a general truth from them. But again, you'll just notice that they run exactly contrary to Scripture in these things. When Jesus Christ explained the parable of the sower and the seed, and the parable of the wheat and the tares, he explained every detail of those parables, and they weren't there just to give a general truth. They had every single detail had a parallel. And that's the way parables work. And again, these Bible teachers and preachers, when they say that a parable is only designed to teach a general truth, the only thing I can figure is that they say those things because they don't know what the details of the parable are, and they can't imagine that anybody is smarter than them, that anybody can know what the details of the parable are. And if they're going to say that they have the Bible mastered, or that they're experts in the Bible and that we should listen to them, then they have to get rid of some of that stuff because they don't understand all the details. And so, I'm making a value judgment there. I don't know why they do it, but I know that they do it. And if you teach that the parables only have a general truth and not that each detail was divinely intended to have a parallel, then you throw out a whole body of truth that could have been known by the Word of God, and you do that, I suppose, because of a pompous attitude that you have to know everything about the Bible. So in types, in parables, in some of these matters, you'll see evangelicalism as a whole completely ignorant about the Bible. Again, you'll find prophecy, and most of this is because of their rejection of the types that the Bible gives out. There's a very limited understanding of Bible prophecy because they've refused to study the types in the Bible. It affects prophecy in many, many, many ways, especially in the Psalms, and the types that run throughout the Psalms, and you'll see it whenever it talks about Christ. You can hardly differentiate sometimes between when David is talking or the psalmist is talking and when it slides into Christ talking. And that the book of Psalms is a good example of how prophecy is interlocked in those psalms in type. And if you ignore the types, you can't get it right. So in types, in parables, in prophecy, you find that the evangelicals have been sorely and unmistakably ignorant, and they're content to be that way. You might say, well, how about doctrine? Is it all that important? Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. The first thing mentioned, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That Bible has a purpose, and the first one mentioned was doctrine. You'll find also when Paul tells Timothy to preach the word, he says, preach the word, be instant in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all long suffering, and what? And doctrine. And doctrine. So the doctrine is important, and you can't just thumb your nose at it and say, well, it's not that important. It is important, and you ought to know it. And if these guys are your heroes, they've closed their eyes to a whole body of truth in the Scripture. We can also talk about Calvinism. They're typically Calvinistic, and you should be moderately Calvinistic. You should believe in eternal security. You should believe in the depravity of man, but you shouldn't believe in the total depravity of man to the point where man cannot choose God unless God forces him to. And that's where Calvinism is wrong. God doesn't force you. He gives you enough revelation where you can, and he'll send his Holy Spirit to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, and he's done that. But while it's true that no man could turn to God without God's help, it is not true that God completely overcomes a man with irresistible grace and forces him, for all practical purposes, to believe. Calvinism has been proved wrong many, many times. And yet today in evangelicalism, Calvinism is still far and away the largest belief of the largest number of people, and it's just absolutely not true. I'll mention one more thing concerning doctrine. In doctrine, all these matters in evangelicalism are solved by Greek and Hebrew. You'll notice that they have an extreme fascination with Greek and Hebrew. And all I'll say about that is that once you start to get in that Greek and Hebrew and you start to study it, you'll find that is not an exact science at all. If God has preserved his word, he wouldn't do it in Greek and Hebrew because those languages have been dead for 2,000 years. And if you wanted to understand God's word, if all you had was Greek and Hebrew, you would probably be wrong on more things than you could shake a stick at. From Greek and Hebrew, you can't tell whether the word translated there in the passages which talk about female servants is whether they're supposed to be servants or deacons. You can't tell. The Greek can go either way. But for instance, the King James Version will always translate that word when it applies to a woman, not as deacon, but as servant. And that's the Holy Spirit giving you some added revelation and some helps. So where Greek and Hebrew cannot answer the questions, the Bible will answer the questions for you in English, because God said He'd preserve it. And that Greek and Hebrew is not a savior in understanding points of doctrine. It is an occasional minor help. But other than that, Greek and Hebrew is no match for the King James Version of the Bible in English. It'll answer more questions than Greek and Hebrew ever could answer. And to worship the Greek and Hebrew, like is being done at Moody and Dallas and Denver and Biola and all over this country, is insanity. It's biblical insanity, because Greek and Hebrew does not answer the questions. I can bet that I've lost some of you on this point already. I'm sure I have. But I've taken an awful lot of Greek and Hebrew now. That was my major, not much Hebrew. I've taken a lot of Greek, some Hebrew. And that was my major at Moody, and I was required to do it in seminary. And so I've had Greek till it comes out of my ears. And believe me, or I guess I shouldn't ask you to believe me, believe the Bible. Greek and Hebrew is not the answer to Bible preservation. It's true that the Greek and Hebrew can be an occasional minor help, but that's all. The Bible, as it's been preserved in the King James Version, is the only way to really learn and understand the Bible. You say, what about these matters of doctrine? Are they really all that important? You will not get anywhere in your Bible study if your system is consistently a system of unbelief. If every time you turn to the Bible and you see types and you don't understand them, you say, well, they're not there. You see parables and you don't understand them, you say, well, it must just be a general truth. You see words and you don't understand them, you turn to Greek and Hebrew, where there are many, many varieties of definitions for that word, and you pick out the one which seems best to you. If that's your mode of operation, you cannot possibly understand the Bible as it's meant to be understood. Doctrine is important, and if a man is going to be in a seminary or he's going to be a preacher, it's his duty to be concerned with doctrine. Paul told Timothy to be concerned with doctrine. He said that the Bible was given for purposes of doctrine. And if you're going to be in a seminary teaching, or you're going to be in a church pretending to be a Bible teacher, then you have to be a thoroughgoing Bible student, and you have to know these doctrines. And if you just thumb your nose at them and go on and say, oh, well, that's not important, well, you'll just find a whole body of truth that you'll never understand. And that's the way it's going to work for you. Concerning, again, the Bible issue, let me say one more thing. If you'll grant me, and you'll have to, that the Bible promises to be preserved, then the way you want to find out where that preserved Bible is to look at God's blessing. You look at the Bible that was in the hands of the Reformation people, look at the Bible that was in the hands of Billy Sunday and Dwight Moody and Spurgeon and Wesley and Whitfield. You look at the Bible that they were carrying. And you look in the Bible that the Reformation people were having, and you'll see that the King James Version of the Bible is the prince in a family of God-blessed Bibles. And you'll see a stream of Bibles that seem to have accompanied God's blessing, and then among these, you'll see a prince. You'll see one Bible that rises above the rest, to be held in the hands of the most preachers who have done the most for the Lord, and that'll be a King James Version of the Bible. If you'll allow me, and you'll have to allow me, that the Bible has been preserved, then you look for God's blessing and God's hand in that thing, and you'll find that the King James Version of the Bible is the most God-blessed Bible on the face of this earth. And so that's why we have such a rigid adherence to it. Okay, let's leave the area of doctrine and talk about practice. Evangelicalism is an anemic kind of Christianity, and probably because of their views about the Bible. You can imagine how important the Bible is to Christians. Even the evangelicals say that the Bible is just of utmost importance to the Christian's life, and they'll say it's the final authority on all matters of faith and practice. All of your doctrinal statements say that in the schools and the churches. The Bible is our final authority in all matters of faith and practice. Okay? So if it's the final authority of all matters of faith and practice, and then you treat it in such a way as to disarm it or to make it limited, then you can imagine how come your practice is going to fade. And that's exactly what's happening. Right now in evangelicalism, you have virtually no evangelism. You have churches which will go for weeks at a time without seeing anyone led to the Lord. Churches that have no visitation program to speak of, and churches where very few of the people are involved in any kind of aggressive evangelism on a regular basis. Again, I know from the schools that I've been to, there's a lot of talk about it, if that's the question. I had an evangelism class at Talbot Theological Seminary, and the requirements of the class, and the class was a 16-week semester class, the requirements of the class were to, in the course of that 16 weeks, meet up with one person. And you didn't have to witness to him during that 16 weeks, but you had to strike up a friendship with him so that you could witness to him sometime. And that was the evangelism requirement of a seminary evangelism course. That was at Talbot Theological Seminary. That was the requirement. If you think that that's satisfactory, you're a sick Christian. That is an unreal expectation for an evangelism class of preachers in 16 weeks. If that's all those guys do for the rest of their lives, they ought to be ashamed to call themselves preachers. The evangelicalism, right up to the seminaries, the seniors in seminary, the seniors who intend to be preachers in seminary, are only required to witness to one person in 16 weeks. And they don't even have to witness to him about the Lord. All they had to do was strike up a friendship so that they could witness to him. That sort of gives you the idea of the pulse of the seminaries and Bible institutes of our day. They talk constantly about evangelism, but when it comes to being out there one time a week or several times a week, witnessing, knocking on doors, preaching on the streets, putting their heart and their soul into leading people to the Lord, it is not there, and it's not there in the IFCA churches. It's not there in the Conservative Baptist churches. It's not there, and if you think that John MacArthur does it, you ought to talk to the people who watch him study. John MacArthur locks himself in an office for an incredible periods of time each day, and he is not all that much involved in any kind of aggressive evangelism. You say, well, does he have to be? You read the Bible and then tell me, does he have to be? You know, I'm not trying to pick on any one school or any one person, but those are the people that you look to for direction and for preachers. And that's exactly what's going on. I'm not exaggerating. That is what's going on. Nobody is out there doing the work. I've talked to the people about it, and I've seen 400 preachers in one area, and the community has no effect from having 400 preachers and missionaries, that is Talbot Theological Seminary's student body, about 400 potential preachers and missionaries in one neighborhood going to school every day and making absolutely no influence on that neighborhood. You tell me, is that the way it's supposed to be? There's also an evangelicalism in the practice, the things that they do. There's, from the pulpit, a positive, flattering approach to preaching and teaching and counseling. There's an incredible amount of peer pressure and pressure from some other source for preachers to be positive and they're supposed to blow kisses and say what wonderful people everybody is, and everybody's supposed to be so wonderful. There is just a flattering, sticky, gooey, mushy approach to preaching from the pulpits. And when I was in preaching class, again at the seminary I graduated from, they said that they didn't want us to preach. They wanted a conversational preaching style. It's a conversational preaching. That is, you don't point your finger at people and in any way warn them or in any way rebuke them. It's a conversational approach. And what they wanted you to do was just to sort of feel like you're in their living room and you're communicating to them the words of God. And that's the kind of approach that we were taught in our homiletics class at Talbot Theological Seminary. That's the same thing we were taught, by and large, at Moody Bible Institute when I had the homiletics courses that they offered. It's the same thing. It's a mushy, kind of gooey, slick Christianity that you'll hear dripping off the lips of Chuck Swindoll and John MacArthur and all the teachers. And you'll find the exact opposite of that problem, of course, is a refusal to reprove, rebuke, exhort. Paul told Timothy, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort. Reprove is a mild rebuke. Rebuking is to scold someone from the pulpit, to tell them that they failed, that they've done wrong. And you'll find preachers absolutely unwilling to do this. And when it comes to the people who sit and hear them, you'll hear, for instance, John MacArthur will blast the homosexuals, or Chuck Swindoll might do the same thing. But they know that their salary and their following does not depend on homosexuals. You'll never hear those men blast the people who sit before them. You'll never hear them chew their congregation out for a lack of concern for evangelism. Now, this I guess you could always say, well, our church isn't like that, or our pastor isn't like that, and since I don't go to your church, then I'm not an expert. But I'll tell you what's been happening at Moody Bible Institute. I'll tell you what's been happening at Talbot Theological Seminary. That is, this stuff does not go on. Everybody is got just a stubborn refusal to reprove, rebuke, and exhort, and they have a positive, flattering kind of pulpit style. And the only time you'll find a preacher willing to rebuke is when somebody in his church has done something against him. And then he's very ready to rebuke. Then he'll scold. Then he'll come down on the people. But to come down on them simply because God has been grieved with what's been happening in their church as far as a lackadaisical attitude toward doctrine, or a lackadaisical attitude toward evangelism, or a lackadaisical attitude toward personal devotions, or that sort of thing, for a man to stand in the pulpit and however you want to say it, chew his congregation out, reprove, rebuke, and exhort, for that to happen, you don't see it. And if you're going to be honest, you would say, you who are going to evangelical churches and you who go to the evangelical schools, it's one time after another. They blow kisses at each other. They all talk about what fine and wonderful people they are. And this teacher is good, godly, conservative man. And he's done so much for the Lord. And this teacher, it gets ridiculous. And to be exactly honest, it's a sick, anemic, gross kind of Christianity where people refuse to stand up for the Lord against their own congregation's lackadaisical attitudes and lackadaisical doctrines and lackadaisical practices, because apparently it's peer pressure or fear, or maybe they're afraid of their salaries getting taken away, or splitting a church, or being kicked out. But instead of buttering people up, these preachers should be preaching rebuke and reprove often. You'll remember that Paul told Timothy to do that, and Timothy was at the church of Ephesus The church of Ephesus was a church that Paul had much dealings with, and it was an apostolic church. And if you think that the church of Ephesus needed reproving and rebuking, can you honestly stand here and say that your church doesn't? Are you that much better than the church at Ephesus, where the Apostle Paul was the pastor for 3 years? Are you that much better? Your church doesn't need reproving and rebuking. Okay, you see my point. If you don't grant me that, then I guess you'll think that the whole thing we're doing here is a big waste of time, and maybe it is. There's a positive, flattering approach. There's also an emphasis, believe it or not, there's an emphasis on Bible teaching to exclude all else. That is, every pastor wants to be a Bible teacher. Everybody wants to be a Bible teacher. Now, I love to teach the Bible, and I love Bible teaching. But to exclude it, or to do it to the exclusion of all else, is ridiculous. That is, you want to be a Bible teacher so you don't involve yourself in evangelism. See, for example, John MacArthur, Chuck Swindoll, Haddon Robinson, the university or the Christian university and seminary professors, the professors in the Christian colleges, their ministry isn't evangelism. Their ministry is Bible teaching. So Bible teaching is done to the exclusion of evangelism. Is that right? Does that seem right to you? Everybody wants to be a Bible teacher. Now, isn't that interesting, in light of what we just talked about, how they've closed their eyes on so many things concerning doctrine in the Bible? One of these gentlemen in seminary he wants to be a Bible teacher, Dr. James Roskup. He's supposed to be the best Bible teacher in all of the seminary I just came from. He teaches that the whore, the harlot of Revelation 17 and 18, is political Rome and not religious Rome. That is, he doesn't want to say that it's the Roman Catholic Church. He wants to say it's political Rome. To be a Bible teacher, I guess you can get away with that, but when you turn over to 2 Thessalonians 2, you find the Antichrist, who's the head of political Rome, setting himself up in the temple of God as God to be worshipped. But when you turn over to 2 Thessalonians 2, you find the Antichrist, who's the head of political Rome, setting himself up in the temple of God as God to be worshipped and exalted above anything else that is called God or worshipped. Now, to say that the whore of Revelation 17 and 18 is a political Rome and not a religious Rome, when it's headed up by this Antichrist, who sets himself up in the temple of God, is insane. It's obviously a religious Rome. Well, Dr. James Roskup doesn't see that. He sees it as political Rome. What I'm trying to say is that when you want to be a Bible teacher and your standard operating procedure is to just debunk the Bible whenever it doesn't please you, or to throw out whatever doesn't seem right to you or whatever isn't popular among your colleagues, to be that kind of a Bible teacher, to the exclusion of all other New Testament ministries, to the exclusion of evangelism, is incredibly stupid. It's a pomposity that can hardly be explained, an arrogance and an ignorance. Why would you put such an emphasis on being a Bible teacher and then ignore all these things that are doctrinally so, just cling to your own silly little ideas, and then also ignore evangelism, and ignore church planting, and ignore missions, and say, my ministry is to teach the Bible, or my ministry is to counsel people through Bible teaching? Why would you ever do that? And then ignore the doctrines that I've already mentioned, the doctrinal problems of evangelicalism? It's beyond me. You'll see also, beyond the positive, flattering approach from the pulpit and what they call Bible teaching, which is very shallow because they've closed their eyes to such a huge body of truth, you'll see an incredible just fascination with the here and now. That is, Everything they talk about is on Christian fellowship, family, coping with your job, coping with your wife, coping with your kids. There's an incredible emphasis on living day-to-day life here on earth. Now, I understand that that's where we live, day-to-day here on earth. But this is not the city that we look for. We have here no continuing city, but we seek one to come. This is not where our citizenship is. Our citizenship is in heaven. And you will very, very seldom hear these guys preach about heaven and hell, where each of us is going to spend eternity in one place or the other. You don't hear John MacArthur raving about hell. You don't hear John MacArthur warning the people that might accidentally hit his station as they turn through the airways. You don't hear him tell them about hell. Every once in a while, he'll preach a sermon on it when he runs across it in whatever book he's preaching through. But you won't hear him consistently and constantly warn people about eternal things of hell. And you won't hear him with a heavenly perspective. When's the last time you heard Chuck Swindoll talk about the glories of heaven? I mean, I know he does sometimes, but is it his theme? Is it his theme? And that's what I'm talking about. What is their theme? Is their theme an eternal thing? Is it eternity that captures their heart? Or is it coping and family and getting along at work and getting along at home? You see what I mean? There is a positive, flattering, temporal, materialistic bent to this preaching. And everybody wants to talk about low self-esteem, and that's a sickening pity that everybody would be so involved with those things. Now, I understand it, and I preach about those things too. But to be so enamored with them so that they become your theme shows that there's a terrible problem in the pulpits of evangelicalism. And that's simply true. And that brings us to the third category. I said I talk about doctrine. I said I talk about their practices. And I said I talk about their holiness. And as far as holiness, what you'll find in evangelicals, and of course you can always find exceptions, but when I'm saying what I've seen in the seminaries, what I've seen in the churches I've been in 5 states now in the last 5 years, and in each state that we go to, we have to visit different churches to find which one we want to attend. And I've seen so many churches, and here's what you find in the pulpits, and those are the leaders of these churches. And so if you find it in the pulpits, you'll usually find it in the pew, and you do. You find proud and unbroken people. You find a people who have no idea what the song means that we sing when we sing, "Ever since by faith I saw the stream, thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die." Those words are so beyond the scope and understanding of the people in the pew that when they sing it, it sounds like a ghost singing it. It sounds totally empty. They have no understanding of what it means. When I am weak, then I am strong. You have proud, unbroken people who care about their money and their jobs and their family. They don't concern themselves with the things which are above, but they're totally concerned with the things which are below. And you find a crowd that is unable to accept reproof and rebuke. More than ever before, you find men having itching ears, heaping to themselves teachers, and the only kind of teachers they want to hear are these so-called Bible teachers who have a smooth, flattering approach, and they are completely unwilling to accept reproof and rebuke. And if a preacher tries to give them reproof and rebuke, he'll be accused of wanting to split their church or somehow being a hurt to them. And you'll find it in virtually every pulpit in evangelicalism. It's a lack of true holiness. And for all their emphasis on being kind fellows, and they are, I don't suppose you'll ever find nicer people than some of the people that I went to seminary with and who taught me at Moody. Some of them are just gems of people. And, you know, I've seen them do some very nice things, and they've been some real kind gentlemen. But we're not talking about nice people here. We're talking about doctrine and practice and holiness. And for all their emphasis on being kind fellows and being nice people and friendly and loving and outgoing, my seminary teacher used to say, our job is to love people into the kingdom of God. I don't know where he ever got that, but that's what he says. And somebody should show him sometime the passages where Jesus warns the people about hellfire. But for all their talk about love and kindness and friendliness, there is not that holiness there. There's not that brokenness. They are a proud people and a stubborn people. And if you point your finger at them, they'll buck you and they'll tell you that you're out of line. And that's what you'll find in evangelicalism. This tape has gone long now, but it only touched the surface. I talked about just a few things that were wrong with their doctrine, and just a few things that were wrong with their practice, and just a couple matters of personal holiness. But if you want to see an anemic, weak, ineffective church, just look at your own evangelical church. How many souls have you seen led to the Lord in the last 2 weeks? Maybe you can look at your own life. How many have you tried to lead to the Lord in the last couple weeks? How about in prayer and Bible reading? Do you find that everybody does that at your church? How about ability to accept reproving and rebuking? Would you accept reproof and rebuke if your pastor pointed his finger at you and said that you needed to be more concerned with evangelism or more consistent in your prayer life, and not that he just said you needed to be, but that he scolded you because you weren't? Or if he pointed his finger at you and warned you what God might do to a church that neglects evangelism or that neglects right doctrine or that tampers with his word, if he pointed his finger at you and scolded you about those things, if he reproved you and rebuked you, what would be your attitude? See, the whole thing, you find evangelicalism is a weak and anemic kind of a church. John MacArthur and Chuck Swindoll were the heroes of everybody at Moody Bible Institute and Denver Conservative Baptist and, of course, over there at Talbot. But those guys are the ones I'm talking about. If you were going to pattern your church or your ministry after those guys, those are the ones I'm talking about. Those are the kind that I went to school with. Those are the ones that the guys I went to school with as students looked up to. These are the guys that I'm talking about here. They've closed their eyes to a huge body of truth in the Bible, and then they pretend to be Bible teachers, and they ignore all the while what it is to be a real biblical Christian, and you'll find just a weak and sickly church in evangelicalism. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding.